All right, if you would please remain standing and turn with me to Malachi chapter 3 as we continue to worship the Lord through the reading of his word. Malachi chapter 3. Starting in verse 1. My apologies. Actually, if you would go back just a little bit to the last verse of Malachi chapter 2, starting, so that's verse 17 of Malachi 2. That's where we left off last week. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Please be seated. The title of the message as we go through Malachi 3 and certainly verse 17 of Malachi 2 is Return and Discern. And as I've been going through Malachi, I'm constantly reminded that I'm probably one of the most selfish and self-centered people I know. And I'm not saying that out of self-deprecation and for you go, oh, our pastor, he's so sweet. He just, you know, he says that he's just the chief of sinners. No, I really am that nasty. You know, in Malachi it says to take heed to my spirit, and which means to listen intently for the purpose of acting on it, what your spirit is telling you, what your conscience is telling you. And as you know, we communicate with the Lord spirit to spirit. And so that bypasses the heart, it bypasses the brain, and it allows us the Lord to tell us, to bring us these things that we need to know. And so it allows me to know the wicked thoughts and the intents of my mind and my heart. And so I find myself having to contend in the spirit with the wretchedness of the flesh. Most of my selfishness centers on what I think I deserve and what I perceive are my rights and my perception of your violation of my rights. You know, when someone is paid a high salary, and I was watching a documentary on the crash of 2008, and this came out of it, and the comment was made, when someone is paid a high salary for long enough, eventually they believe they deserve it, regardless of their work. When someone is given an entitlement, eventually they will believe they deserve it. It is, in fact, an unalienable right. In the human condition, and most certainly in the United States, we have this inflated sense of what we think we deserve. According to the Word of God, though, what we deserve is death and hell. What we have received instead is grace to have life, and that abundantly. So in the life of a non-believer, there's no sense of obligation to God who created them at all, which allows them to reject his offer of reconciliation through his Son. Basically, I know nothing to God. I didn't ask to be born. If anything, God owes me. And if there is a heaven, I have a right to be there. In the life of a believer, when we lack faith or focus, we forget that God owns every aspect of our lives. In 1 Corinthians 6, it says, and this is paraphrasing, you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Our faith and our understanding of what we deserve, of ownership, of our rights, of our responsibilities, these things show up in our priorities, how we order our lives, which show up in how we use our minutes, our material, and our money. And as pointed out in Malachi 1, it's because we begin to doubt that God loves us that our priorities change and our passion cools. We might even begin to blame God and be angry with Him for our current problems. We know that Malachi is ministering in Jerusalem during the time of Nehemiah and Ezra. And the priests and the people are dealing treacherously with the things of the Lord. They've taken a casual attitude with all things of the Lord and with their wives, with their spouses. They're giving no regard to the holiness of God and the requirements of the sacrifices offered. They're not giving their best, they're giving their leftovers. They're disregarding their wives for younger foreign women. They're forsaking their vows. They're attacking the institution of marriage, which it says God loves. So even in the Calvary Chapel movement, it's important to understand, and in contemporary Christianity, because that seems to have taken on the biggest flavor, is a casual attitude or a casual approach in ministry. And as I consider Jesus and His life, I can't think of anybody really more casual, somebody that can stroll into and feel just as comfortable in somebody's home as he is in the temple. You know, and that he certainly didn't walk around in sashes and robes and crowns. He was an itinerant preacher, and it said that, you know, he did not have a home. He had no place to lay his head. I can't think of anything more casual than that. But I can think of no one more devoted. So casual has nothing to do with our approach to God. Casual is not an attitude that we cop when it comes to the things of the Lord. And we cannot be casual in our devotion to the Lord. I'm totally yours, Lord, except when I'm not. I want to serve you with everything I have, Lord, as long as it's convenient. So chapter 3 addresses the issues of God's justice. It addresses the issues of a lack of generosity, and it addresses the issue of a disdain for the faith. And in the entirety of the context of Malachi, again, what we're going to be talking about when we talk about God's justice, when we talk about tithing, we talk about this disdain for the faith, in the entirety of the context of Malachi, it comes down to the question of what is your relationship with God, and what is your attitude towards the things of the Lord? Is it a casual attitude? Or is it devotion? So verse 17 of chapter 2, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. So as you can imagine, the people in Jerusalem, they're depressed and they're discouraged because, you know, they're trying to do what they think is good and right, you know, for the populace in general. The priests are, you know, they're off doing their own dumb thing, and they're just no regard for the people at all. But, you know, so the wicked are prospering. The priests are getting richer and richer, and these folks are just taking advantage, and so this fills them with doubt and unbelief, and then grumbled. Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. It just seems like I can't get ahead. I try to do the right thing, and I just can't get ahead. So they cry out, "Where is the God of justice?" When they compared themselves with others, they thought it was unjust of God. I'm down here trying to learn every word you said, trying to follow everything that you've said. Where's justice when somebody else does something so wrong and so heinous, and they're even prospering in their life? And they keep waiting for the wicked to be punished. And they doubt that the Lord is even willing to move against sin. And so they adopt it into their own lives, their own attitude, because I don't see God proclaiming justice or serving justice on anybody at this point. So, you know, and as parents, some of us may, you know, recall those days in raising children where, you know, you threaten somebody long enough and they're going to finally get it, that it's not going to come. It's just not going to happen. You know, or you might see a brother or sister get away with something that you would be absolutely destroyed for. And you say, where is the justice? You would turn with me to 2 Peter 3, starting in verse 3. And keep your finger in Malachi. This isn't a new problem. It continues even today. 2 Peter 3, starting at verse 3, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that anyone should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and coming and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? The Lord says, you continue to cry out, where is the God of justice? And frankly, you're wearying me with your words. I don't think that you can handle the day of justice, frankly, is what he's saying. It just shows how much his people resist his truth and in his work. So as the Lord often does, the Lord does not feel like he needs to defend himself in anything. And I thank him for that, actually. And so he doesn't answer with, well, this is why I think that, you know, I'm a just God. And well, we'll think about this for a moment. No, he answers it like this. He says, in verse 3, he says, I'm going to send you my messenger. And you're going to see the day of the Lord. I'm going to set things right. When the promised one, when the Messiah comes, things are going to be right. But before even him, I'm going to send you another messenger. And in chapter 4, we see that being stated as Elijah specifically. But what we know is, if you remember, Malachi is the last prophet, spoken prophet, written prophet in the Old Testament. And that's going to be followed by 400 years of silence until this really, really radical, weird dude comes out of the desert wearing camel hair and eating locusts. And this is God's best representative, John the Baptist. And Jesus spoke of him specifically and says, if you can accept it, John, coming in the spirit of Elijah. So he comes and he makes his way before the Lord. He will prepare the way before me. So, as in any ancient royal procession, the messengers went before the king and they announced his arrival. They gave them opportunity to clean up the streets, to remove any obstacles in the road. And John the Baptist fulfilled this exact ministry for Jesus. That's exactly what he did. See, Israel was complaining. They said, you know, Lord, you sent us Haggai and you sent us Zechariah, and the Messiah is not yet here. And so these promises have not yet been fulfilled. And he said, you're not ready yet. I'm not going to send him yet. It's in my timing, not yours. And I'm not going to send you any more prophets. And he did not send any more prophets until John. He said, I'm going to send myself. And then he begins to speak of the messenger of the covenant. But this messenger of the covenant, the Lord himself, what it speaks of is not his first coming, not the time when he comes to earth as a baby and he dies for our sins, but that second coming, that day. Remember what the context is. Where's the God of justice? So when he returns, the second coming of Jesus Christ, he's going to come to the temple. And he's going to fulfill the old covenant. He's going to institute that new covenant. He will do those things that he says that he will do in his word. and he will take his place in that temple, not built with men's hands, but his own. And he's going to come, it says, in a purifying judgment. It's going to be fearful to behold. He even says, who can endure the day of his coming? And the coming that he's talking about is that second coming. Who can endure that time? It says he's like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. This isn't a celebrity coming in, you know, that you're going to hear a great speech about, you know, from. This isn't some politician or some great man of wisdom or woman of wisdom that's coming that you're just going to be awestruck by how amazing they are. This is the Lord coming, and it says that he will be like a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap. This isn't Dove soap we're talking about. This is the cleansing stuff. There is no emollients. This is the cleansing stuff. And it says that he will, and he's going to be as a refiner's fire. And if you remember anything about the refiner's fire that he's talking about, the process of silver is that you boil it and you boil it and you boil it and you continue. What happens is that the stuff that is in the silver that's not silver bubbles to the top, and you continue to scrape that away, and then you boil it again. It all comes up, and you scrape that off. And a silversmith will tell you that you know when the silver is done, when it's ready to be used, because you can see your reflection perfectly in it. So if Jesus is that refiner's fire, taking as somebody who would to take that dross out of the silver, that's exactly what he's looking for in our lives. He's going to boil that up, and he's going to boil all those impurities out of our life, and he's going to scrape that off, and he's going to do it again, and he's going to scrape that off, and he's going to do it again until he can see himself in your life. And that's what's going to happen in the second coming as well. For those who are crying out for justice, they indeed will see justice. And he says that he's going to purify the sons of Levi, specifically those that are in his ministry. Remember in the first two chapters, he talked about how corrupt they had become. He's going to purify the sons of Levi. And then he says something interesting. He gives a list. He says, I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away from an alien because they do not fear me. Do you want justice for Wall Street? It's coming. Do you want justice for Pennsylvania Avenue? It's coming. Do you want justice for those who are taking advantage of women and children that have no place else to turn to? It's coming. And he also says against sorcerers, and I find that interesting. Because it seems like you can't, you know, even in forget the weeks before Halloween, just but throughout the year, there seems to be this increasing fascination with all things macabre, and this increasing fascination with all things evil and sinister and magical. And so I just wonder if this whole sorcerer's thing has something to do with this fascination that we have with both the dead and the undead and the just the wickedness that comes from these things. I just find it intriguing that he's coming as a swift witness against these things, against people that lie. And he says, because they do not fear me. Verse 6, for I am the Lord, I do not change, therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? So he says, I am the Lord, I do not change. That's good to know. How often have we put our trust in somebody only to have them change? How often have we put our faith in somebody only to have them turn against us? He says, I remember where we started on Malachi 1. I love you. I have always loved you. I chose you. That doesn't change. That never changes. Ever changes. Because if it did change, because of the things that you have done, you would be consumed. And that is so good to remember. Lord, no matter how much I test the grace that you pour out upon me, no matter the fact that you have to give me mercies new every day because I spent the ones you gave me today, that never changes. You love me. I'm still chosen. And thank you, Lord, for never change. I don't even have to pray, Lord, never change, because you say you never change. He says, yet from the days of your fathers, you've gone away from my ordinances. I mean, Israel, gosh, they've always been wonderfully obedient, right? As we've read through the entirety of the history of Israel, it's like, man, when are you ever going to learn? And then I read the word and I go, Brian, when are you ever going to learn? It's our nature. It's our sin nature. We presume upon his faithfulness and his patience. This is return to me and I will return to you. Really, that's the definition of repentance. Because if you're walking away from the things of God, even if it's in a singular way, not because of the entirety of your life, but if you're walking away in a singular way, in this particular instance, you know this is wrong and yet you're pursuing this path anyway, he says, return to me and I will return to you. What that is repentance, because what that means is that you're turning around, you're doing a complete 180. That really, I mean, if you think about it in your life, maybe that'll simplify matters. You don't stray off to the left or to the right. It really is, it's either you're walking away from God or you're walking towards him. Just make it that simple. And repentance is, I'm going to turn around and I'm going to walk towards the Lord. You don't come at him from an angle. It's either straight out or straight back. And so he says, return to me and I will return to you. You repent, you come to me and I will be there. In what way shall we return? Okay, God, I don't know, was that ignorance in that question or was that arrogance? You know, was that a challenge? Okay, God, in what way am I supposed to return? Verse 8, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me, but you say, in what way have you robbed? Have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me. Even this whole nation, bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, as the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. You know, it seems crazy to think that a man would rob God. You know, how could you possibly steal anything from God? I mean, for one thing, he doesn't have anything. You have to find out where the Thousand Hills are to go steal the cattle. You know, but it says that they robbed God by withholding their tithes and offerings. And it's noteworthy that this is the Lord's first response to how they are to repent, to how they are returned to him. Remember, it's about a casual attitude. A casual attitude. This is what he addressed in chapter 1. This is what he addressed in chapter 2. Now this is what he's addressing in chapter 3. You have a casual attitude towards the things of the Lord. The law of Moses had a detailed system of giving based on the tithe. And if you want to look it up, it's Deuteronomy 14, verses 22 through 29. And specifically, tithe is a very specific word, and it means a very specific thing. It means 10% of your increase. He's not even talking about your principal. He's just talking about what you got now, what you've just received through payment, through the increase of your harvest on an annual basis. I'm gonna get, I don't know, 1,000 bushels of wheat every year, and so I'm going to take 100 bushels of those, and I'm going to give those to the Lord. 10% of whatever I have gotten this year. And it says if you failed to pay your tithe, you were assessed a 20% penalty according to Leviticus. So there was a very distinct system within the Mosaic law that was given. And God calls it robbery because those things belong to God. And if you weren't giving them, you were robbing him. It's because only the tithes and the offerings belong to God. Here's what we have to understand here. Everything belongs to God. Psalm 24:1. Everything belongs to God. But he doesn't ask for everything that's in our hands. He asks for everything that's in our hearts, in our minds. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength. He allows us to keep some as managers on his behalf, and that's important to understand. Tithes and offerings are to go to the Lord. Everything else remains with you. They still belong to the Lord, but the tithes and offerings were specifically to go to the Lord's house. In order to take care of the ministry of the temple and the ministry of the people that were doing those things, the Levites and the priests. So if you give a tithe, that's 10% of your income or your assets. The 90% is still, if you think about it, not yours. It's just under your stewardship because it all belongs to the Lord. And it's not there for you to do with as you please, but he allows you to directly manage it. And your devotion to the Lord can be easily determined by looking at how you use what you have. Even if you faithfully gave 10%, 15%, 20%, and you spent the rest on your own decadence, on the wickedness of your own heart, is that really what this is about? 1 Timothy 6, verses 9 through 10, it says, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money," and please hear this, because this is the scripture as opposed to the way that we've horribly butchered it. "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Sadly, that condition that Paul was describing here in Timothy exists on both sides of the pulpit. And these kind of passages where that says, you know, you need to give in order, you know, that God can pour out, you just open up the windows of heaven, you just can't even contain it. You just need to send in your seed. So these kinds of passages have been used for centuries to strike fear into people so they'll give. It's good to remember that this doesn't speak to, you know, payments for your protection, and it's not bribes to incur favor. We're talking about the Father God, not the Godfather. You know, he's not trying to extort these funds from you. These kind of passages don't support the seed money doctrines that you hear. It all points to what your heart condition is towards the things of God. How generous am I to the work of the Lord, and what is left, what remains, the things that God has given me to use, how do I use those things? You know, Denise and I we've made a habit over the years to bring everything before the Lord because we knew how horribly we treated our lives and the resources that God had given us before we got saved. And so everything that we have, our desire is to use for God's glory. I'll guarantee you, in 2005, when my son was graduating from high school, we weren't carting people around anymore for soccer games or football games or anything else. He had his own car. Well, we wonder if that was a godly decision. But And the Lord was telling us, buy a van. We're like, okay, Lord, we heard two-seater convertible. No, you heard van. So we bought a van, not knowing that it was going to become the unofficial church van. That thing has been used in the ministry of the Lord, and I'm so blessed that it is. And it was just because we listened. And so what he did was, when we decided that, okay, Lord, we agree that you really did say ban, I was just absolutely amazed how much he blessed us in that purchase. Absolutely blew us away how much he blessed us in that purchase. And that's because we decided a long time ago that we wanted a heart of generosity, and we wanted to be, and we wanted everything that we do to honor God. You know, he put us in the house that he put us in because of the foolishness of our lives in earlier years that just really put us in bad financial situations. And so what he did was, because we honored him and as we were going through the process of buying our house, we honored him in saying, you know what? We know that Denise's income is going to decrease. Now, do you remember what happened? A lot of the reason that the 2008 occurred was because people were buying a whole lot more house than they could that they could really afford. And there were very unscrupulous dealers that were putting them. They saw the greediness in these people's eyes, and they're like, man, I saw you coming a mile away. Just reeling them in, reeling them in. Well, the Lord just really put it on our hearts that we needed to buy what we could afford and buy what God could call us to do. And so during that process, we knew that Denise was going to go part-time, and so that's what we put down as our income. And they said, no, don't do that. Put your full income, what it is right now, you know, it doesn't matter. And so, no, you don't understand. We want to buy what we can afford. And we put down what we gave on a regular basis. And he said, oh, man, that's not a debt. That's not an obligation. That's, you know, that you can choose to do that or not do that. Don't put that on your credit application, or else it's going to really drag down what it is that you can apply for. And I said, no, you don't understand. It is an obligation. It's an obligation of our heart, and we're going to do this. So they gave us the pre-qualified amount, and they said, good luck with that. And because we honored that, the Lord looked down at me with pity, and he said, I've seen what you do with power tools, so I'm going to give you a house that, though it's old, it's solid. And you know what I'm going to give it for? The amount that you qualified for. Because we honored him. And so the Lord has just continued. We honor him, we draw close to him, and he draws close to us. The alternative is, you are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me. Because God's people did not give as he commanded, he could not bless them materially or spiritually the way that he would have otherwise. You know, remember that the same principle is in the New Testament as in the Old. Come, you faithful servant, you who have done faithfully in little will do faithfully in much. It's the same spiritual principle, which is also the reason why I'm dealing with what I'm dealing with now, and I'm not dealing with $1 million. He said, I ain't trusting you with that, bud. But he knows what he can trust me with. Their stingy hearts prove that their hearts were far from God. And I think that one of the first things that you need to think of is, if you are in financial problems, I think possibly you might want to look and say, am I obeying and honoring God in everything that I do? Am I obeying and honoring God in my time and my resources? Remember, he promised to meet our needs in Matthew 6:23. Seek first the kingdom and its righteousness, and all these things will be given to you. Not all these things that you want, but all these things that you need. Mick Jagger, in his 50 years of decadence, did have it once, right once. You can't always get what you need, but you get what, you can't always get what you want, but you get what you need. So he says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse. It wasn't that they didn't give anything to God. They were just holding back. And we are not to fall short in giving to God everything that he'd asked for. So, all right, this is the Old Testament. Tithing is in the law. It's in the Old Testament. So we look in the New Testament, we say, where does it say that we are specifically to tithe? Where does it command that we are specifically to tithe? And remember, tithe is 10%. You don't find it. But it is encouraged. And generous giving is used as a measure of one's heart. In Luke 11, Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for being so attentive to their outward reputation that they gave a tenth of your anise and a tenth of your cumin. You know, you want to make sure that if you have an ounce of cumin, that one tenth of that is given to the work of the Lord. You know, but yet they took the best from life at the expense of everybody else. And it says they laid heavy burdens of the law on the people without even trying to help them. There was no grace in their understanding. They were always judging according to the laws that they had expounded upon from the Mosaic law that was never intended. You can't spit on the ground on a Sabbath day, because that spit could roll in the dirt and that would be furrowing, and that's work, and you can't do that. Part of the reason they wanted to kill Jesus was because he allowed his disciples to go through the field. And as they were going through the field, they were pulling grains of wheat and cracking them open and eating them. That's work. That's harvesting on a Sabbath. What are you doing? He says, don't leave the tithing, but you should do these things without leaving the greater things of love and grace undone. So it's important to understand that tithing is not a principle that depends upon the law of Moses. As a matter of fact, Hebrews 7, verses 5 through 9 explains that tithing was practiced and honored by God before the law of Moses. The tithe was just set up so it was received by the Levites. And that's what the church does here. We don't take up a collection. And I'm not talking about just passing out a basket. I mean, that's entirely up to the church whether they do that or not. But we don't take up a collection. We receive your offering. That's our position. That's what we are supposed to do, is to receive your offering. And just as much as the tithes were to be received by the Levites in the days of the temple, and as a matter of fact, that, you know, as they did that, that was to fill up the storehouses, and that was for the ministry of the temple and to pay and take care of the people that were ministering in the temple. But let me tell you this, tithing predated Mosaic law. In Genesis 14, 18 through 20, Abraham gave 10% to Melchizedek, who the book of Hebrews identifies as a type of Christ. This happened before Moses was even born. And yet he received this offering from Abraham in the name of God. Melchizedek did this. So this predates Mosaic law. It was just codified for the people of Israel. So what the New Testament does speak of with great clarity is on the principle of giving. And if you look at 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 4, it makes it clear that our giving should be considered and it should be consistent. It's not just what's in the pocket when the plate comes by. As well, 2 Corinthians 9 tells us that giving must be generous, given without compulsion, with a cheerful or hilarious heart. I love to give to the work of God. Not, oh my gosh, it's time to write that check again. Let me see here. This is how much I made. Do I take that off net of taxes? Let me see. And it comes in, and 37 cents. Lord, I just want to give you whatever I can. I want to do the work of God. I want to give where I can, cheerfully, hilariously. And since the New Testament doesn't emphasize tithing, one might not be so strict on it, you know, as Christians. And as a matter of fact, some Christians will argue that it's not in the New Testament because there's a real self-interest there. Nevertheless, giving is to, regardless of what the amount is, and I'm not arguing for or against tithing. I really am not. It needs to be proportional, meaning you have to determine to give a percentage, not what's left over. And that's the important thing. Lord, as I look at all that I'm doing, I'm going to give to you first, and then what's left over is what I have to use to honor you and glorify you in my daily life, not these are the bills that I have to pay. Oh, wait a minute, that's what's left over, and so I may or may not give that to God. Again, maybe I'm disclosing more than I should, but I'm gonna attempt it anyway. I'll risk it. When we first got saved, we had $30,000 of signature debt. What that means is credit cards. There's no way we could approach 10%. Just to honor our obligations, we could not do that. But what we did do is say, Lord, we just desire to give to your work. And so what we want to do is, and it was a small amount, but we want to give it faithfully, and we want to give it regularly, and we want to ask you to teach us how to tithe. Well, what happened was, as we began to make those kind of moves towards the Lord, returning to the Lord, what happened was things like, I quit smoking. At that time, believe it or not, it was only $700 a year. Ultimately, I quit drinking. Where do you think that money went? The priorities changed. You know, and my favorite story, of course, is, you know, we had cable just like everybody else, and we watched quite a bit of it, and we were praying those dangerous prayers. We were young Christians, and we just prayed those really dangerous prayers, and we're just like, God, just take away everything out of our life that's just a distraction. God, just take away everything that just that doesn't honor you. And we're cleaning one Saturday morning, and I don't remember exactly what happened. I think we were maybe moving the television in order to vacuum by it, and it just went shoop. And it wasn't like it just kind of fell. It exploded. And so I picked the card up, and I picked the TV up, and I picked up the rest of the TV, and the rest of the TV, and it's like, thank you, Lord. So we had a TV. No TV for 4 years. No, my apologies, 2 years. Felt like 4 years. Now, in that time frame, I am an avid Washington Redskins fan. Sorry, Janice. That was the last year that Washington was in the Super Bowl. I didn't get to see it. I didn't get to see any of it. You know, we'd go over to a friend's house, and we'd be having a nice little picnic, you know, or a cookout or something. Where's Brian? I think he's smudging up your patio door trying to watch the game. And so we got here, and, you know, we moved into Northern Kentucky, and IU is in the Final Four for the first time in a long time. And so, oh, Lord, I think I heard you tell me that I could buy a television. So we buy a television. I prop it up on the kitchen area as I'm assembling a new cart for our TV. And I'm looking up watching IU lose in the Final Four. Now, what I should have done at that point is just go ahead and pitch the TV down the gulch. I didn't, but the point being that as we ask the Lord, God, we just want to learn how to honor you. He said, okay, these things need to come out of your life. You need to put priorities in your life that are going to allow you to honor me. And as our priorities change, the way that we spend money changed. As our priorities changed and we began to understand what it means to truly look at, you know, at managing our lives, the Lord continued to bless us. And it was about the heart. It was all about the heart. It was never about the amount. That's why I love Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. It's the Sermon on the Mount, not the Sermon on the amount. It's the Sermon on the Mount. But what it does is it describes the heart of a believer, somebody who absolutely loves God. So, giving is to be proportional. It's to be something that we do on a regular basis, considered and consistent. You know, 10% is a good benchmark. For some, 10% should be at the beginning of their giving. Some 10% is, if I could only achieve that. Where's your heart? I want to give 100% of what I have to you, Lord. 100% of my entire life. And what that means at the moment is a specific percentage of my income. and I'm going to devote myself to taking what you're allowing me to keep and to honor you with that. So he says that there may be food in my house. Remember that the purpose of the tithe was to support the priests who ministered before the Lord. And so the tithe in Israel was also to be used to help the poor. Once every 3 years, they would have a special, you know, put aside for that very purpose. And so it's not only for the ministry of the temple and taking care of the people within the temple, but also ministry to the poor and the outreach to the poor. The church, according to the New Testament, is now to receive those offerings, giving from believers to the Lord's on the Lord's behalf. It's not to be used as a response to need. You know, you're never going to see a thermometer here. I'm not. I pray that the Lord always keeps my heart pure, and I'm not going to come to you pleading and begging, saying that, you know, if you don't step up, you know, things are going to really change. Because it should never be a response to need. This can lead to manipulation. You know, the Lord's going to continue whether any ministry does or does not continue. The Lord's going to determine that, not you. You have an obligation to ensure that the church and the charities you support are fiscally responsible, but it's not your responsibility to fill any shortfall. But let me ask this. Could this church function if everyone is as generous toward the kingdom as you are? Could this church function if everyone is as generous toward the kingdom as you are? Or does your heart ask the question, how little can I give and still please God? This isn't a bribe. Giving and financial management, according to Luke 16:11, are spiritual issues, not just financial issues. I can tell you where my money was going before and where my time was going before I came to know the Lord and before I devoted myself to the Lord, and it wasn't pretty. And the reason why we were in debt so much was the overwhelming majority of that was laid onto me because of the habits that I had. And it was a heart issue, a spiritual issue. And so when those things fell away, everything else came into line. And it says, try me now in this. The only place where the Lord commands his people to test him, here in regard to giving and his blessing of it, he says, try me in this. Try me in this. And that's what we did. And he was faithful. He was so faithful. See if you can outgive me. When you're faithful, it gives the Lord opportunity to be faithful in return. And remember, it's not just the 10%, it's how you use the entire 100%. If you hold out your hand in a fist, just from physics, that'll tell you that nothing more can go into your hand. So whatever it is you're holding on to is the entirety of your possession. But as soon as you open it up and you allow what's in your hand to go out, more can be poured in. So as soon as you understand that God wants us to be conduits of his generosity to those people around us, then you recognize exactly how blessed you can be in the work of God. He says, man, I'll open up the windows of heaven and pour out upon you in a way that you won't have room enough to receive it. I have to keep giving it out because God's giving me too much. That's the heart of a believer. That's not a heart of somebody who's trying to clench what's being given to him, like it says in Timothy, that, you know, that's going to wreck. That love of money is going to wreck your life. Verse 13, your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said it is useless to serve God. What profit is that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. He says, man, it's useless to know God, or to serve God. And, you know, they saw the prosperity, and they saw the wicked people, and those who were doing them, and they felt it was useless to serve God. Useless. I'm just down here in the mud serving you, and all these people are living in Park Avenue. All these people are just continuing to get rich. You know, I wish I could say that that's at the heart of what's going on in our country, that, you know, that there's a desire for fairness and for justice for the people that are continuing to get rich and the poor that continue to get poor. That's really not what it is. That's really more about income distribution. It's about income inequity. And it's really about, I want what you have, not that what you're doing is wicked. It's that I want what you have. The entirety of our system is based upon the fact that if I get a little more income, I'm going to move into a better life, bigger TV, bigger house. Well, there's somebody coming up right up behind me because they want what I have. They can't quite afford what I have, but they're going to come in right in behind me. So if I've got a 70-inch TV, by golly, I'm going to get a 60. That's all I can afford, but I'm going to get as close as I can. If he's got a $200,000 house, I'm going to get a 175. Even though I can afford 1 1/4, that's the entirety. That's what our system is dependent upon. We tend to forsake the eternal for the things that are passing. And the wicked will be before God one day, no amount of money or success that they have, because it's not going to save them from their decision to deny God's Son. In 1 John 4:4, it says, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them." And it's important who them is, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. That was written in context of false teachers. Christ is greater than any politician, any wealthy person, any philosopher, any capitalist, or anyone else who holds to the wealth and standards of the world. And we can free our hearts from those influences by solely placing our faith in Christ. His commandments are not burdensome. And he says to give hilariously. Verse 16, we come to the comfort of knowing that God remembers. Then those who fear the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son and who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. So they encouraged one another. They were discouraged by what was going on, and they encouraged one another, and God heard that, you know. And when God's people speak to one another, he hears that, and he sent that encouragement to them. And then he says, I will write this down in a book of remembrance. I'm not going to just remember it. I'm going to write it down. So God has a book of remembrance. I will not forget your good. I will not forget your good. And then he says, they shall be mine, my jewels. They sure didn't feel like his jewels, I'll tell you that. They maybe felt like jewels as they're found in their natural state. So he says, they will be my jewels. You know, their priests are steeped in corruption. They don't see a lot of way out. But let me tell you about jewels. And this, we're coming to the end. Jewels are made with intense pressure over time, right? You might feel, okay, Lord, I'll trust the fact that I'm a jewel to you, but sometimes I don't feel like I've been mined yet. Still, I feel like I'm still in the fissure and then the crack of the mountainside, just pushing in and pushing in and pushing in. I've been here for a long time. Jewels are made over a long period of time with intense pressure. But the distinguishing factor of a jewel, the thing that makes them so precious to us, is their rarity and their clarity. Jewels are rare, and that's why we spend so much money on them. And they're clear, and they're flawless, and they're beautiful, and they reflect. That's the neat thing about most jewels, is that they reflect light, isn't it? They have a color to them, and they have a shape to them, which is pleasing to the eye. But most of it is that they reflect light. And these are the jewels that God wants us to be. So
out of that intense pressure over a period of time, he's going to mine us. And we're going to be rare. And we're going to be clear. And we're going to shine with the righteousness of God. These precious saints, counting it all joy that their faith is tested, become jewels in God's hand. They are few, and they're clear in their understanding of the Lord. They're transparent before him, and they reflect his goodness. I want to be a jewel in God's hands. And it says, then you shall discern again between the righteous and the wicked. When we repent, when we return to the Lord, we will be able to discern between that which is truly valuable and that which is fleeting. Let me say that again. When we repent, we will be able to discern between that which is truly valuable and that which is fleeting. Desiring our worth to be measured as jewels in the hand of God rather than gold-plated tools in the hand of Satan. So how do we take this home? Over the next few weeks, I would ask that you read Matthew 5 through 7. It's where Jesus describes the heart of his disciples who live a spirit-filled life of total surrender to the Lord. And if you still struggle with the idea of giving generously to the church, or perhaps you think you can't, don't try to spend your energy trying to biblically justify it. It's just not there. So is your life defined by trying to reach equity with others, or is it all about fairness with you? Because remember, that's how we started it. You know, where's the God of justice? Justice towards all except me who deserves mercy. Justice for you, mercy for me. Examine your heart in light of all that God has given you. Are you and this is where we start. Are you forgiven of your sins because of his generosity toward you? That's where you start. Are you forgiven of your sins because of his generosity toward you? If you are, remember, those who have been forgiven much love much. If you don't think you've required all that much forgiveness, then return and discern between those who live for God and those who live for the world. Remember, the whole thing is about a casual attitude towards the things of God. So if you don't think you've required all that much forgiveness, and that's exactly what the Pharisees did when Jesus told them that, he said, those who have been forgiven much love much. They're like, I haven't been forgiven all that much. I've been living a pretty righteous life. What you need to do is return and discern between those who live for God and those who live for the world. Have you been blessed to live at such a time as this, in a country such as this, even with its flaws? Have you been blessed to live in a country where you always have access to food and shelter? Have you totally surrendered your life to Christ, including your heart, including your wallet? Do you manage 100% of all you have in a way that pleases the Lord, including having a generous, cheerful heart? Remember, it's not about the amount. It's about the amount that the Lord has of your life. So I'd encourage you to consider what God is bringing to your heart even today, and just ask him. And I praise the Lord, actually, here in Northern Kentucky, that we don't take up collections, because the last thing I'd ever want you to do is to feel emotionally manipulated. So I'm asking you to prayerfully consider what the priorities are in your life. Ask the Lord to help change those priorities, and ask him to help you to have a generous heart in all things, and that includes managing the entirety of your life towards the honoring and the blessing of God. If you would please stand.